I can't begin to tell you how pleased I am to be here today, and I mean that most sincerely. To be associated again with Brother Dub McClish, who is one of my very dear friends, as he has suggested, and to be once again with this fine congregation that has a very special place in my heart. My father was the local preacher here for some 4 to 5 years back in the 50s. I've been privileged to conduct 2 or 3 gospel meetings here, and so I know the brethren and love them quite dearly. And so it's a joy on my part to be with you today, and especially to see so many wonderful, wonderful friends that mean so very much to me. Gospel preachers, brothers and sisters in Christ with whom I've been privileged to work on numerous occasions, who've had such a great impact in my life for good and for truth and for right. And the sweet fellowship we enjoy in Jesus is just so wonderful that words can't begin to describe it. So I'm very pleased indeed to be here. My assignment, as Dub has said, are the Beatitudes of Revelation. What a tremendous assignment, really. I want to begin by reminding you of the Beatitudes of the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew. The incomparable teacher of all time, Jesus Christ our Lord, gave those Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes we think of them as heavenly approval of right attitudes with the reward of happiness, and how precious those Beatitudes are to us. In like manner, the Beatitudes of Revelation tell us of heavenly approval of what I like to say, right actions, fidelity to the Lord and to His truth and to His cause, the blessings that accrue to those who do the will of God, the inward peace and serenity, and the hope of life eternal which transcends this veil of tears, the Beatitudes of Revelation. I think all of us know that nowhere in the Bible is the ultimate victory of God's people so very graphically depicted as in the book of Revelation. And nowhere in the book of Revelation are these principles that bring peace to our souls and hope beyond this veil of tears so graphically portrayed for our consideration than in the Beatitudes that we're going to be discussing. I have 7 Beatitudes to discuss. Dove has just informed me that I have 32 minutes to do that. An impossible task, but we will speak rather rapidly so that we can at least cover to some extent the assignment that we have. The first Beatitude, chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." I think all of us understand the trying times and circumstances of those who were the first recipients of the book which we call the book of Revelation. Horrid cruelties were beginning to commence from the hands of the Romans, which would last for some 200 years plus, beyond our imagination to think of the cruelties that were brought upon those who were God's people of the first and second centuries A.D. Those early Christians needed to be bolstered. They needed to be undergirded. They needed to have the blessed assurance that only God could supply. Revelation was supplied or given to do just that. And yet it would be meaningless if it were not read, if it were not received, if it were not understood, and if it were not kept. And therefore the first beatitude, blessed readers, blessed hearers, blessed keepers of that which the book contains. We view the book of Revelation, of course, as we should, in the historical setting of those Roman persecutions. And yet I take heart to realize that the principles contained in the book of Revelation are very applicable to the needs of Christians in whatever era they happen to live in, whether it was the first or second or third centuries, or whether it be the 20th century. We too need bolstering, we too need undergirding, and we too need to have that blessed assurance that God can and so does freely supply us. Because the struggle between good and evil, between right and wrong, between truth and error, is a continuing struggle. It was not just exclusive to the first century, nor to the second, nor to the third. But it's a continuing struggle, and we ourselves find ourselves in the very midst of the struggle. And as long as God permits this earth to continue, the struggle will go on. And therefore, we need that same kind of undergirding that the saints of God in the first and second centuries received in the reading of the book of Revelation. Our warfare is not a carnal warfare, as you well know from reading 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. But our warfare is a spiritual struggle, a spiritual confrontation. And thus, Christians of the early times, as well as these times, needs to be adorned with the proper Christian armor, described by Paul in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand. And this is really the bottom line, whether it pertained to the Christians of those early times who suffered at the hands of the Romans, or in successive generations with their peculiar struggles, or in our day and time, when maybe we face different kinds of confrontation, at least in some degree, from any other. And all through the book of Revelation, the one thing is repeated in essence, and that is, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. So in the first beatitude, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear, and they that keep the words of the book of this prophecy. Let's go to the second beatitude, found in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. One thing that Brother McClish asked me to do as he communicated the assignment to me was to give the necessary information, exegesis, if you want to use that word, of each context where I felt that that was needed. Some of them don't really need much expansion, but I think that this one does deserve some comment as to the context. If I were to give you a brief exegesis of Revelation chapter 14, I would first of all express to you my convictions on verses 1 through 5, wherein I believe that we see a scene depicting the faithful ones, symbolic number 144,000, in the heavenly realm. Now, I know that even as I say that, there are some here who would disagree, because some feel that this is a depiction of God's people on earth, but whether in heaven or on earth, it is a picture of triumph and of victory. Verses 6 through 11, John saw an angel heralding the message to the earth, urging reverence toward God among all people. Another angel follows the first, announcing the fall of Babylon. And by the way, the fall of Babylon is described in more detail in chapters 17 and 18. Babylon, of course, to those early recipients of Revelation, was symbolic of the Roman Empire. At least so in my considered judgment. But to whatever God rejecting power or influence or activity or system that might emerge in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 20th century doesn't matter. Babylon would be symbolic of that. And so today the principle would apply for us. Whatever power, whatever influence, whatever system that emerges that is anti-God and anti-truth, it is indeed depicted by Babylon. Verses 9 through 11 spell doom for every evil one, the worshipers of the beast, those who would array themselves against God's people and His truth. And this knowledge must surely have been a source of great comfort and inspiration to those early Christians who were being tried in a very extreme way when they were experiencing the rack and the flame and the sword, and the arenas of Rome. Surely it must have been comforting to them to know that God's people will indeed triumph, and that Babylon will certainly fall. Every generation has had its testing. All of us have our problems. Job 14 teaches us that. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. There's only one thing that really matters, whether a Christian lived in the 1st or 2nd or the 20th century, and that is that all of us gain Christ and be found in Him, being clothed upon with the righteousness which God grants through Jesus Christ our Lord, and through our faith and trust in Him and obedience to His will, as Paul suggests in the 3rd chapter of the book of Philippians, verses 8 and 9. But through it all, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, whether one died as a martyr by Roman sword, or whether one dies of natural causes as a faithful child of God. Whatever struggles, whatever tribulations, whatever difficulties were encountered in life, be it in the form of persecution or in the form of the natural sequence of events which unfolds in most all of our lives, whatever the struggle might have been, If we've been faithful and true to our Lord, then we can find comfort in this beautiful beatitude, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. For all the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to usward." Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And so great comfort then is found in the beatitude that promises us that Sabbath day of rest that the writer speaks of in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. And oh, how weary souls anticipate with glad expectation the eternal rest that shall come to the faithful ones of God. Third beatitude, chapter 16, verse 15, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Actually, when we analyze the context of chapter 16, we must view it in the light of two chapters combined, really. Chapters 15 and 16 go together, it seems to me. Chapter 15 sets the stage for the outpouring of the bowls of wrath that we read in chapter 16. And whether we understand chapter 16 to be a depiction of the final judgment or of judgment renderings that might occur throughout the Christian dispensation is really beside the point. One thing is clear and certain, it seems to me, and that is God's judgment upon evil is just as sure and as certain as the fact that we're gathered here in this building this afternoon. God's wrath will come. The day of retribution will arrive. And the Scriptures speak of that day. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, inasmuch as he's given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead, the Apostle Paul tells us in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, about verse 31. Paul also tells us that someday Jesus Christ will come again with his mighty angels in flaming fire to render vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. "Blessed, therefore, are those who watch. Blessed are those who keep their spiritual garments free from the contamination of sin, free from flirtation with that which is evil and contrary to the will of God, and which is the very antithesis of that which is right and true. Happy is the Christian, therefore, who is vigilant. Happy is the Christian who is watchful. Happy is the Christian who cleanses daily his spiritual wardrobe in the precious blood of Jesus." 1 John 1 verse 7 would indicate to us a daily cleansing. If we're faithful to confess our wrongs and turn from them, he in turn is faithful to cleanse us from all iniquity, that we might stand pure and justified in his sight. The problem is that we need to make a resolve of heart and mind to do just that, even as Daniel in the long ago purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled. Chapter 1, verse 8 of the book which bears his name. "So we also should conduct ourselves in such a way as to do credit to the cause of our dear Lord. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. "And we should never be deceived, because God is not mocked, and whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If a man sows to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. So the third beatitude, it seems to me, addresses itself to such considerations as that. "Blessed is he that watcheth." You see, God wants his people to be vigilant. He wants them to be watchful. And he wants us to keep our garments pure and spotless, because the church is comprised of individual members. And we together comprise the spiritual bride of Christ. The Bible teaches us that Christ wants to receive unto himself his church as a glorious church without spot or without wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be free from blemish. Read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. "And therefore part of pure religion is that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world." James chapter 1, verse 27. No wonder then the Apostle Peter said, "Be ye holy, even as he who called you is holy, in all manner of living." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. One of the greatest passages in all the New Testament, in my considered judgment, is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where the Apostle said to Christians, "You are an elect race, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Brethren, if we can see ourselves, as Peter described us in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, as a people that belong to God, as a people with a responsibility to show forth His excellences to a world that is steeped in ignorance and darkness, then perhaps we would feel a keener individual responsibility to keep ourselves unstained and unspotted, as it were, from the contaminating and polluting influence of sin. And it seems to me that the third beatitude is telling us that. Blessed is he that watcheth, one that is spiritually vigilant. Blessed is he that keeps his garments clean and free from stain, lest he be found walking naked, as it were, and they see his shame. Fourth beatitude, chapter 19, verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19 can be divided into three sections, it seems to me. Verses 1 through 6, the hallelujahs of victory. Verses 7 through 10, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And verses 11 through 21, the defeat of the two beasts. Verse 7 announces the marriage supper of the Lamb in these words, and I quote, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Notice that in the context, this is an occasion of great joy. The harlot has been judged, and all is now ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride. Through all of her trials and all of her tribulations and difficulties, the bride has made herself ready, properly adorned, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, as verse 8 tells us, symbolic of the purity and holiness of the church, as we've just stated a moment ago. What a beautiful picture. I want you to think about it for a moment. See, as it were, in your mind's imagination, the church washed and clean, adorned in fine linen, bright and white, ready to meet the bridegroom for the great marriage feast in heaven. Oh, what a beautiful picture. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. The church is depicted as the bride of Christ, as we've already suggested from the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, that entire context, commencing with verse 22. The church which is to be presented to the Lord, the bridegroom, without blemish and without spot, free from wrinkle or any such thing. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul said to the Corinthian church, "I espoused you unto one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin unto Christ." And Romans chapter 7, verse 4, certainly indicates that we are married to Christ. What a beautiful picture. By the way, in the book, in my manuscript on this particular assignment of mine, there is a great amplification on all of these points. I'm simply condensing down in a talking form what the book does contain, that we might appreciate as much as possible the beautiful Beatitudes. Let's go to the fifth one. Chapter 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now I understand from looking over the lectureship program that two of my brethren, both very dear friends of mine, have already covered to some degree the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 6. I believe that Brother Mark Lewis has done so, and I think also that Brother Gary Workman has done so. So I'm not going to try and give an exegesis of those verses, but in my manuscript in the book, I did expound somewhat on what I believe the binding of Satan means and what I also believe the 1,000 years of the context to mean. So if you would like to know my views on that, you might read the book. In verse 4, John saw a scene of the souls of martyred saints in the heavenly realm, living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. If the 1,000 years is symbolic of the Christian era, as most likely is the case, then we can understand verses 4 to 6 to indicate that when faithful Christians die, whether they be martyrs, as were so many in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries, or whether they be faithful Christians that lived out a natural course of life upon this earth and died, though faithful and true to their Lord, such as that experienced what I believe is called the first resurrection, by their spiritual entities going into the heavenly realm to be in the presence of Christ and reign with Him during the period that is depicted as being 1,000 years. The first resurrection, it seems to me, pertains to the spiritual entity or the souls of men, whereas the second resurrection or the general resurrection pertains to the body. It is only fair, however, to point out that some brethren disagree as to what the meaning of the first resurrection is.
Some of you probably hold to the view that the first resurrection is when a person is baptized into Christ and he comes forth from the water grave of baptism as a new creature in Christ. And I can certainly see where one might feel disposed to hold that view. Another view that is held by a number of our brethren, some very, very capable men among us, is that this is symbolic of a revival of the church and of truth after the horrors of the Roman persecution. And I can see quite a bit of validity to that view also. But in my own personal conviction, having spent considerable time in studying all of this, it seems to me that the first resurrection occurs when a faithful Christian dies and his spiritual entity departs his body. The body goes to the dust from whence it came, but the spirit of the true Christian goes to abide in the presence of Christ and reign with him until the second coming of our Lord, when the bodily resurrection will occur and the body will be changed and made suitable in a moment in the twinkling of an eye for the eternal abode with God. And there are any number of scriptures which touch on this. John chapter 5 verses 28 and 29, the hour is coming, in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I think here we have a bodily resurrection, as we do in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ shall rise first. But if you'll read the passage, God is going to bring the souls of the departed saints with him. And so the body arises from the grave in the second resurrection. The spirit of the faithful brought with our Lord as he returns, and I would assume a reuniting of body and soul and the changing that is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Philippians 3 verse 21. Our bodies shall be conformed to the body of his glory, whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also with him be manifested in glory. Beautiful, profound thoughts, that's true. In the book, I quote from the late and beloved Roy Lanier Sr., who in a very beautiful way expressed, as well as any I know, this particular viewpoint, the one that I subscribe to, and I would refer you to the book for a further understanding of the first resurrection. But the great thought is, blessed and holy is he that hath a part in the first resurrection. Again, the underlying theme of Revelation is there as far as we're concerned, and that is, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. There are many things that perhaps none of us can fully understand or grasp. In fact, the more I learn, the more I realize how little I know in comparison to what there is to know. And I don't make that as a false modesty type of confession. I make it because that's the way I feel. There is so much to know, and there's so much in the book of Revelation that maybe none of our minds fully comprehend or fully fathom. But even if we should miss some of those profound thoughts and maybe not really fully understand them, the underlying theme is there. You be faithful to me, the Lord is saying, and everything's going to work out all right because Christ is truly the conqueror. And we with him are more than conquerors, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. The victory is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. So blessed are they that have a part then in that first resurrection. And I've explained to you what I feel that it is. Let's go then to the sixth. Chapter 22, verse 7 of the book of Revelation. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. To a degree, you have a repetition of what is stated in the first one, since the expression, keep the words of the prophecy of this book, found in both of those. The idea of keeping God's word is oftentimes conveyed to our minds in Holy Writ, not just in one isolated place, but repeatedly throughout the Bible. Condensing it down, we might quote two scriptures that seem to me to bring it out vividly. One is found in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 12:13, the whole of man is to reverence God and to keep his commandments. And then what our Lord said in the 11th chapter of the book of Luke, verse 28, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And so actually this is what we have repeated in this sixth beatitude of Revelation. Keepers of the word. There can be no doubt but that great contentment and sweet peace of mind and inward happiness surely comes to whoever really, sincerely, and earnestly tries to keep the will of God in his or her life. I believe that with all of my heart. Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. doing one's very best to conform his or her life to the will of God. And such as do that shall have a hundredfold blessing in this life with the promise of eternal life in the world to come. Let's go to the last. Chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, if you've read from more modern speech translations, you'll notice a difference in the very first phrase of the verse. More modern speech translations almost uniformly render that, blessed are they that wash their robes. And the reason for that is a variation in the manuscripts. Seems like that the better manuscripts are those that have the latter rendering to it. Blessed are they that wash their robes. And of course, you and I know that the reference is to the blood of Christ, and we've already touched on that. Those of us who are right with God have been made right through Jesus Christ our Lord and through the atoning sacrifice that he made in our behalf. And thus, the blood of Christ is what cleanses our spiritual garments, as it were. As Peter very definitely declared in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, you have been redeemed not with corruptible things, not with silver or gold or something like that, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. Any number of passages teach us that. For instance, over in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, verses 8 and 9, God commends his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. That pretty well tells it all. So if we want to take that variation from the manuscripts, what is recorded in the American Standard Translation and some of the others, blessed are they that wash their robes, and of course the reference is to the precious blood of the Lamb. But if we want to take what we read in the King James Version, and there is some evidence for that, blessed are they that do his commandments. There are any number of scriptures which certainly give emphasis to the keeping of the commandments of God or obedience to his will. And I'll cite just two or three for your consideration. James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, perhaps is one of the best known. Those that receive the word with meekness, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So blessed are they then that do his commandments. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. And all of us know that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey him. Hebrews 5, verse 9. Those that do indeed wash their spiritual garments in the blood of the Lamb, and who really try to do the will of God in their lives, I suggest that the Bible teaches such will be happy, knowing contentment and peace and meaningful life, truly plumbing the depths of the abundant life during their brief earthly sojourn on the earth, and they will have as happy expectation and joyous anticipation someday going home to be with him in the sweet after while. Therefore, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may enter in or have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. What a joyous occasion that will be. Can you imagine just for a moment the ecstasy that shall pervade the hearts of the saints when they hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. No wonder then we should heed the admonition of the Apostle Peter when he said, wherefore, my beloved brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble, but thus shall richly be supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that should be the aim and the desire and the aspiration of every one of us gathered here this afternoon. Well, let's draw a quick conclusion to the seven Beatitudes. The Beatitudes of Revelation provided a rainbow of hope, it seems to me, to the valiant soldiers of the first, second, and third centuries who experienced the incredible persecutions of the Roman Empire. I don't need to tell you what the persecutions were like. Most all of us here have read from various books that describe in rather pathetic and graphic detail what early Christians went through. It absolutely boggles my mind to think of what they did go through. But in subsequent times, since then, all sorts of varied circumstances have been faced by the saints of God. And I'm so grateful that the book of Revelation continues to live and continues to supply the needs that we have in whatever set of circumstances we find ourselves in. The challenges of life, the obstacles that are placed in our pathway, which we must surmount. He that overcomes is the one that's going to be blessed of God. And so that thought is expressed in all the seven letters to the churches in Asia. To him that overcometh. You see, each of us must surmount the difficulties of our time and of the circumstances that we encounter, being faithful to the Lord come what must. Though the trials may differ, the need for blessed assurance from God is always there. I experience that need. I want to know down deep in my heart that all is well and that truly the saints of God will triumph. And I have that assurance in the book of Revelation, and in particular in the seven Beatitudes of our discussion. God has not failed us, neither will God forsake us. He promises us that in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 5. We know that He will be with us always and that our God is able to grant unto us those things that are needful to sustain us and to strengthen us and to help us along life's way so that we might finish our sojourn in victory and in triumph and look forward to going home to be with Him in the sweet after while. May these Beatitudes therefore fill our hearts and find lodgment in our hearts and minds and spiritual beings that we may always remember, be thou faithful. Be thou faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Thank you so very much for the privilege I've had in being here today and being a part of this lecture.